Let's be seated. Let's open up our Bibles. Welcome again to all of you if you're with us online. We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, finishing up chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 39 in Hebrews chapter 10. And in looking at the superiority of Christ in Hebrews, that is the subject, we've seen a superior person, we've seen a superior priesthood. And now we enter into the third and final section of the book. We see how this warrants a superior faith on our part. And faith is what causes us to draw near and not back from the Lord. And we'll clearly distinguish these two directions here this morning. And we're encouraged by the author here to draw near rather than wandering away, and to endure in faith to salvation, a subject that we've talked about many times, the endurance of true faith. So let's get into the Word of God here this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So we've already talked about how Jesus put away our sin by one sacrifice, and not, you know, sacrifices as under the law over and over or even annually, and different from the law, we can all now enter the presence of God with confidence, not the high priest only, and not certainly without confidence, but for sin and only once a year. But Jesus put away sin, and we can all go into the presence of God any moment, any time, for anything, and all because of Jesus Christ. He says, a new and living way, which he consecrated through the veil, and he likens the veil to his flesh. So he initiated the way for us, not through the old covenant and death alone, but through Christ's death and resurrection. He says, a new and living way. The veil he's talking about is basically the veil in the temple that was a type. And we know that at the death of Jesus Christ, we see in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that at the death of Christ, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was arguably the thickest piece of fabric ever known to man. The thickness of the veil was a handbreadth. So that's the width of the fabric. The thickness of the fabric was the width of your hand. And Jewish tradition is that when they put up the veil in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, immediately they had women responsible for that. They began weaving another one, the new one, for when that would be worn out, because it would take them that long to weave the new one, years and years. So by the time that they finished, the other one would be worn out and they would replace it. And it wasn't something that you just carried around. You know, you needed the help of animals and many hundreds of priests to be able to maneuver this thing into place. And that was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, symbolic of the throne room, the very throne room of heaven, the place of the presence of God with the nation of Israel on earth, the place that the high priest, as I said, only went once a year. And at the death of Jesus, that veil was torn in two, actually torn in two, which he tells us here is a picture, or really he completes the picture here for us, that Jesus in his death made a way into the true Holy of Holies, right to the presence of God through his flesh. The veil was a type of his flesh, his body broken for us, that we might be brought near to God. In John chapter 14, there in verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. There is but one, and there is only one way to God, and that is through the veil, the flesh of Jesus Christ, torn there on the cross. Sometimes people say, you know, you're kind of narrow-minded. And I say, well, let me correct you. Actually, I'm closed-minded. Narrow might imply that there is maybe one or two or three as Christians. And biblically speaking, the gospel is closed. It's Jesus and nothing else. There's only one way. Jesus said, he said, broad is the road. If you want a wide path with lots of options, that's the road to destruction. But he said, narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. And so we discover that there is this exclusive path. It's through Jesus. It's through his death. It's through his blood shed on the cross that we come to God. He consecrated a way into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. And having a high priest, he says, verse 21, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now we can truly, because of that blood of Christ, we can truly draw near to God in holiness. Not through, he says, any longer the sprinkling of blood and animals and ritual washings, which was incomplete and not even all men could come near, but being cleansed by faith in Christ. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, the backdrop to Hebrews, some were wavering. They were thinking, you know, I'm not so sure I want to keep being a Christian. I don't know that I want to keep doing this. Maybe I'll go back to Judaism, Jewish believers. Maybe I'll go back to Judaism. Maybe I'll go back to the law. Maybe I'll go back. We had the priesthood. I'll go back to the washings. I'll go back to the Sabbaths. And the encouragement is to hold on to hope in Christ. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So he tells them, not only don't think not only about yourselves, hold fast not only for yourselves, but think about your fellow believers and stir up one another in love and good works. Those who waver and wander think exclusively of themselves. I have never discovered a person who was wavering in their faith and wandering who wasn't completely focused on themselves. As a believer, we're focused on our faith and our relationship with Jesus Christ, but also if we're focusing on everybody around us, it's not even a consideration to, you know, to leave what God has called us to do and what God has allowed us to be a part of. And he says, consider yourself, but also consider all of your brethren, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of approaching. So this is interesting. Even in the first century, they had infrequent churchgoers. You know, I went in for a physical the other day. So there was a questionnaire I had to fill out before, you know, you go into I had to make sure that they knew that my wife wasn't abusing me. And they ask all of these crazy questions, you know. And I understand, you know, there are people in those situations, and hopefully it's helpful for those. But one of the questions that they asked was, do you attend, I forget how they worded it, religious services or something frequently? It was, you know, kind of part of their mental health screening, I believe. And their definition of frequent was like four times a year or something like that. You know, and so that's where we are now. You know, if you go four times a year, that's a lot, apparently, to most people out there. They would say, wow, you're religious. You know, you go to church, you know, that many times a year. Wow, you know, to the author of Hebrews, to you and myself, we would look at that and we'd say, I don't know, you know, I don't eat four times a year, only four times a year. And I can't imagine, you know, how you would survive and people don't. And that's why the state of so many people spiritually is what it is because they're starving. Spiritually, they're disconnected and they're dying out there on the vine. And so he encourages, but he's encouraging in the context of others. Yes, it's important. What I've described is really important for the individual, you know, to be connected to the body. But it is just as important for the body that you be connected to the body. And wandering away, you know, being disconnected is the first step actually in wandering away from the Lord. One of the primary functions of fellowship in church, we come here to worship God. We obviously come here to learn the Word of God. But another key purpose that we come together is to receive and to give encouragement. He says, exhorting one another. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, but we should be together exhorting one another. And so it's that mutual encouragement that comes through fellowship that can't happen if you're not here. Now, I understand, you know, there's some people there. We even have some people today, you know, they can't be here today. Some have long-term illnesses that they've been dealing with, or some such is the condition that they're at in life, or some have, you know, an acute injury or things going on. They can't be here, and thankfully we have technology that allows people, no matter where they are in the world, whether they're traveling for their job or traveling for some other purpose, or whether they're not traveling at all, but they just can't come because of health reasons and other things, you know, or age, then we have technology for that. But the vast number of people can and should be in fellowship personally, physically, because there are things that can't happen. And that's not even having a discussion of those who don't even take advantage of technology. You know, then there's a whole other group of people out there that it's just not a consideration for them. But if you ask them, yeah, I'm a Christian, they would believe exactly the same way you do, but they're homeless spiritually. Or they might have a church, but they're there so infrequently. You know, one of the things for me as a pastor that as I look sometimes, I feel I don't really know how to describe how I feel, but there are people that I see, I'll see them in a few weeks. I'll see them on Christmas Eve. And I'll think the last time I saw them was probably Easter or Christmas Eve or maybe another service. And I guess what I really hoped was that they were just in another good church and that's why I didn't see them. But the fact that they come here on those holidays and aren't going somewhere else leads me to believe that they're just in the in-between or not going anywhere. You know, and I look at that and I said, that's terrible for them. That's terrible for the church. There's a misunderstanding of what church is. Perhaps the biggest problem, and I don't say, let me put it this way. There are people that go to church today and then there's the church. And a lot of times we confuse those two things. Many people who go to church today are not part of the church. They're religious people, or they're churchgoers, or they're Americans. You know, and Americans, a lot of Americans go to church. But they're not necessarily part of the church. And a lot of the problems, you know, there are churches out there that aren't part of the church. And a lot of the problems that you see that get put on the doorstep of the church have nothing to do with the church. And the church right now, you should know this, the church right now is healthy, the true church of Jesus Christ. Whatever denominational group that is part of that, whether it's Baptists or whether it's Presbyterians or non-denominational people, I don't care what they call themselves, how they dress, how they choose to baptize, how high or low their liturgy is. I'm not really concerned about that. If they've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and they're teaching the Word of God and they believe in the fundamentals of the historic Christian faith, they're part of the church. And that is healthy. Because Jesus promised nothing is going to prevail against his church. And his church is doing as well as it ever has been. So I don't really worry about, you know, polls. Well, so many people and young people and this and that are leaving the church. They were never part of the church. If you can leave the church, you were never truly part of the church. You may have gone to a church. And now here's the distinguishing point that I want to make. What people, today the problem is a misunderstanding of what the church is. Not by the true church. I don't believe that those that are truly part of the church misunderstand this. But there are many people who go to church who think that that is the church. Who aren't really a part of the church today and don't really understand what the church is. The church isn't a place that you go. You know, the church isn't a place that has offerings and things to give you for you to consume. But that's the mindset of people, many people in churches today. The wrong mindset of what the church is. They see the church as something that is, you know, my wife put it this way the other day. You know, we had someone say, well, you know, I'm switching. I like this church better. And she said, that's kind of like, yeah, I'm switching from low-fat to non-fat milk, you know. It's not like that. You don't just, you're part of something. It's an organism. It's a family. It's people that you're connected to, and you're mutually exhorting one another. And you're not looking at it saying, well, I like that better. They've got this program over there, and ooh, they've got that, and I like that, ooh, and I like this, and they've got that over there, and that's new, you know. But that's how, you know, at churches really around the world, but I think it's kind of a thing in the West, maybe really in this country, that's how a lot of people see church. It's a thing to them. It's a thing that has things that they like, flashy things and new things and exciting things. But the Bible says it's an organism that you're either a part of it or not. And if you are, you need to fulfill your part in that. And the biggest part of that is just that exhortation, that mutual exhortation, encouragement, that relationship that happens amongst one another. And so he was encouraging them and he's encouraging us. As you see the return of Jesus Christ approaching. Now, if he could talk about the nearness of Christ's return, what does that mean for us? If it was that close for them, what does it mean for us? And if it should have inspired their life that much, then how should it inspire my life? It should be essential. I've got to be there. Not only to commune with God and to worship and to learn and to grow and to be strengthened, but also to strengthen others, to encourage them, whether it's the ministries that you serve in or just those relationships that you have, the prayer, the friendships that happen in the church. But a lot of people, I think their mindset is they want to walk in and they want to walk out and they don't want to know anybody. I don't want to talk to anybody. I want to go, and I want to do this, and I want to kind of like it, hopefully, you know, and get in and get out, and no connection. And you know, the bigger the better, because you can really slip in and slip out, you know, if it's a big thing. And, you know, no one has to really know who you are. And that wasn't the early church. You know, today it's interesting to me that people look at the mega church, and we have our mega churches, and there's nothing particularly wrong with a large church. Church size is, you know, there's advantages I think that large churches have, but there's many advantages that small churches have. And so size can be either an advantage or a disadvantage depending on what you do with it. But for a lot of people, they see size as success. You know, what's interesting to me is that there are a lot of things that are big that are not particularly an indicator of success. You know, hence GLP-1s, right? You know, bigger is not always better. Sometimes we're trying to slim things down a little bit. And you know, you don't go in to your oncologist and hope that things are getting bigger. There's things that are not better because they're bigger. And Jesus talked about that. In the parable of the mustard seed, he talked about the last days. He said that this little mustard seed, he said, is going to grow up into a giant tree, and the birds of the air are going to come and nest in its branches. Mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They grow into bushes, so first thing you have is abnormal growth. That's a problem. Birds in the parables are always symbols of evil. And the parables get interpreted incorrectly a lot of times, but Jesus gives us, actually, he interprets some of the parables for us so that then we can interpret all of the parables. He tells us as much. And so a lot of people say, well, you see, in the last days, and this is a component of an incorrect theology, but in the last days, the church is going to grow so big and be so successful, and everybody's going to come and be saved. And that's what the parable of the mustard seed is telling us. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. It says in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, that there will be a great apostasy and falling away. But I will suggest to you that we might be looking for the wrong thing. We've been looking for an exodus of people from churches, but in reality what we're going to see is not people abandoning religion but abandoning a true relationship with God, because they find comfort in religion. And so they're going to look for a place that gives them religion, but also all of the other things that they want. Doesn't say this is, you know, wrong or sinful, that you have to change that if you're a true believer in Christ, you're going to walk in holiness. Now, don't talk to us about any of those things. We don't want to hear those things, you know. Give us a fill in the blank and a few songs and you know, let's call it good. Smoke machine. And so, hence, you have some churches that have grown into this thing, and the birds of the air are beginning to nest in its branches, and that becomes people's idea of church. What I'm telling you, you're not going to change that. The Bible says that that's what it's going to be. What I'm telling you is make sure you are aware of that, and that you're not one of those unfortunate ones who gets sucked into, regardless of which church you go to. I tell people, whether it's this church or another, make sure you're going to a church that's a good church, that's teaching the Word of God. I don't care how big it is, how small it is. You don't care if there's two people there. I don't care if there's 2,000 people there. They both can be good. They both can be part of the church of Jesus Christ. But be careful. Be careful and make sure that you have the right understanding of the church. Because if you don't have the right understanding of the church, how can you be a part of it? And how can you truly fulfill your role in it? And make sure that as we see the day approaching, you do just that. And so he says this in verse 26. He changes gears. Now he's going to encourage us to endure. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." We talked about this already a couple of times in Hebrews. It's a very interesting concept. What does it mean to sin willfully. Well, back in chapter 9 there, if you just want to turn back a page or so in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, he talks about the high priest going in and offering an offering for sin once a year. He says this: the second part, that's the Holy of Holies, the highest priest in the tabernacle in the temple, went alone once a year, this is on Yom Kippur, not without blood. So in other words, he went and sprinkled blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, he tells us. And we talked about this idea of willful sin and sin committed in ignorance. It also tied in, if you want to go back a few pages further there, to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He talks about those who were once enlightened. Again, the whole theme he's been writing in Hebrews about these people who have started in a relationship with Jesus Christ, but were thinking about walking away. He said, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so the whole point that he has been making is if you start down and you waver and you walk away, you go to something else, back to Judaism, nothing at all, something else, there's no sacrifice for sins in that. There was in the law only a covering, but Jesus Christ came and put those sins away, and they were always looking by faith to the Messiah, something we'll focus in on very specifically in chapter 11 next time when we get there. But his point is there's no other sacrifice. There's no other remedy for sins. And so when he talks about sins of ignorance and willful sins, it's those presumptuous and willful sins of rebellion for which there is no sacrifice under the old and the new covenant. In Numbers chapter 15, there in verse 30, where this verses 29 and 30, where this originates, he tells us, Numbers 15, verse 29, he says, you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. So you have these two types of sins. You have sins of ignorance, presumption, you know, or rather you have these willful sins and presumptuous sins, and then you have those sins committed in ignorance. And the point that he's making is not that, you know, oh, you sinned by accident. The point that he's making is one person says, I'm living for the Lord. But the reality is they're still battling their flesh like every person is from time to time, and they sin. It's like John says in 1 John, he says, I'm writing to you that you know that he who walks with the Lord no longer sins. But even if we do sin, we have an advocate, 1 John 1:9, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So I'm writing so that you do not sin, but even if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the reality is the intent of the believer, the person who has truly placed their faith in God, is not to sin. But the reality of their life is sometimes that they do sin. There was a sacrifice, there were sacrifices under the law to cover those sins until Christ could put them away, of which they were looking to by faith. But the person that just goes out, and right after that in Numbers 15, they give the story of the guy that goes out and starts collecting sticks for firewood on the Sabbath. He knew he wasn't supposed to do it. He didn't care. And the punishment was death. There was no sacrifice. There was no continuing for him under that old covenant and in that relationship. That was a willful sin, a sin of presumption. And so the point he's making is, look, if you walk away from Christ, you have no sacrifice for your sin. You have no covering for your sin. And so if you go out and you sin willfully after you've heard the knowledge of the truth by walking away from Christ, there is not a sacrifice for your sins. There is in Christ, but you've rejected it. You've walked away from it. It's like in Galatians in 5:19 through 21 there, where we have the whole discussion of the works of the flesh. Right? He talks about, just before that in Galatians, he talks about walking in the Spirit. And then he contrasts that with the works of the flesh. And he gives you a big list there of the works of the flesh. And he says that those who are practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that if you've ever done anything on that list that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Of course not. Every single one of those sins is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the key is the person who is practicing those things, who is living a life of willful rebellion against God, they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't be practicing those things. Not do people make mistakes, any one of those things on those lists and sin? Yes, the blood of Christ covers them. But those who are practicing those things, it's the manner of their life. It's a life of willful rebellion. So I can do whatever I want. I can collect six on the Sabbath. I can lie. I can hate. I can do all of these other immoral things, and I can do whatever I want. It's that person that doesn't have the blood of Jesus Christ, that hasn't received Jesus Christ truly as their Lord and Savior, whether they're a religious person or not. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, if you walk away, that's the condition that you'll be in. And so the context here reveals it's rejecting Jesus Christ and walking away. There's no other sacrifice available. He says, but there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So if you died because you rejected the law willfully, he says, how much more will those who reject the Son sinning willfully be held accountable? And then he turns to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the consequences will be severe. They will be eternal. This should not unsettle true believers. If you're listening to this right now and you're not worried about it because you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, good. You shouldn't. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about the judgment of God. Jesus Christ has already paid the price for you. And you've received that. The person that needs to worry about this is the person that's wavering or the person that hasn't received Jesus Christ, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in terms of judgment. And there are those, it's all coming through right now, you know. It began recently, of course, with all of the anti-Semitism. That's, of course, tragically continuing. But all of the anti-Semitism, and that Israel is not Israel, and that's not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and what God says in his word about the future of the nation of Israel. And then it came with, well, there's no rapture. The enemy is doing everything that he can to undermine the word of God. This week, it's there's no hell. You know, all of these things being dug up by the YouTube theologians, the false prophets on YouTube, to being used as tools of Satan. If there is no hell, then it doesn't matter. Why are you here? You know, the Bible is very clear. Jesus preached more about hell than heaven. Look it up. Why? Because he doesn't want you to go there. That's why he came. To do everything in his power, in his great power, to keep as many as possible from suffering for eternity. Which he said is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's how Jesus described hell. A place of outer darkness and eternal torment. It's important that we remember that. If hell is merely that you're annihilated, you won't know. You're gone. That which does not exist by definition, is not aware, is not conscious. So what? You know, and people say, well, that fits in my mind. The argument I heard this week, that fits in my mind better with the character of God, and it reconciles God's judgment and God's mercy. No. The cross reconciled God's judgment and God's mercy. You don't need to do that. God already did that. The cross of Jesus Christ reconciles the mercy and the judgment of God. Not my explaining away hell. If I tell you, hey, we're on this plane, and there's a parachute under your seat, you know, so what? Is there a power outlet under there? That's what I really want to know. There's a parachute under there, but if I tell you, well, you know, and the plane halfway to our destination is going to crash. Well, okay, now it means something. You completely nullify the cross of Jesus Christ when you take away the righteous judgment of God. You undermine the gospel. It is no longer the gospel. But this is what's going on. Everything, and who knows what's coming next week. The way things are, they change so rapidly. One after another. I sense that Satan knows his time is very, very short. He's doing everything he can to confuse, if possible, the scripture says, even the very elect. Don't you be confused. Don't you be led astray. You hold firmly to the word of God as he's encouraging us to hear, and you don't need to worry about falling into the hands of the living God. Verse 32 says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The author of Hebrews says, I'm not so sure you're truly of those that are going to fall away. I'm pretty sure you're the real deal. And that's why he was spending the time encouraging them, reminding them that they needed to recall the past for strength to endure the present and the future. And the message is, you endured then, and you can do it again. When they received Jesus, they were immediately ostracized and persecuted. They would have been counted as dead by their family members, as Jews who converted to anything other than Judaism. They would have been humiliated. They would have been abused. They would have been financially cut off and stricken. He says, you put up with all of that. Remember that. Just keep going. Keep enduring as you have already done. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He's going to quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And the Lord is coming soon. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Translation, the Lord is coming soon. Now in Habakkuk, the subject is actually his vision of the Babylonian conquest and judgment. And here, the Holy Spirit makes the Messiah the subject and reveals the ultimate fulfillment in the rapture of the church. So we see this a lot in Old Testament prophecies. There was near and far fulfillment, usually in messianic promises. And that was the case here. Even many Jewish scholars at the time that this book, the book of Hebrews, was written in the first century, before 70 AD, at the time this was written, many Jewish scholars, not even Christians, also understood that the ultimate fulfillment of the passage was in the Messiah. He says this, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Again, still quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 there. Even in the Old Testament, salvation came by faith. In the Greek and Hebrew construction is "the just by faith shall live." That's what it says. The just by faith shall live. So this is not "the just shall live by faith." You know, yeah, I'm a Christian and, you know, I'm just and I'm going to walk in faith. No, this is salvation. The just by his faith shall live. In other words, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, emphasis on eternal life. In verse 39, again, this encouragement to them, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." In other words, who abandon faith, but of those, having never really had it in the first place, if they could, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So those who start out and walk away are far different than those that believe unto eternal life. And I've shared this with you many times. True faith endures. There's not some work that you're doing by enduring. It's just the reality of your faith. If you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, that is a faith that endures. That is a faith that is going to carry you all the way to the end. He says, we have true faith, confident you do as well, he's saying. We're not going to be like those who draw back to perdition. We'll be like those who believe to the saving of the soul. Time is short. Time is short. Just look around you. I can't tell you if it's this afternoon or tomorrow or next week or next year, you know. I don't have that information. It's good. I don't have that information. I'm not sure I can handle that kind of information. There's certain things in life you just kind of don't want to know. You just assume leave those things to the Lord. But what I do know is more than sufficient for me. I know that time is short. I can look around. I know Jesus is coming soon. And I'm sure that you can sense the same thing as well. The questions are really, are you getting closer or are you beginning to wander? You know, there's no neutral ground. There's no, I'm just staying right where I'm at. Probably not. You're either growing or you're beginning to wander. You just don't recognize it. My encouragement to you is make sure you're in church, that you know what that means. You know what the church is. You know what you're to be in and that you're in it. And that you're encouraging and being encouraged, that you're enduring, that you're believing, and that you're growing, not running the risk of drawing back. And he's introduced this subject of faith. And now what we have, as I promised you in chapter 11, which we'll get into next time, we have what is known as the Hall of Faith, where we have all of these great examples, these great encouragements from those who have gone before us, how they lived and how they completed their walk of faith and trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity just to be encouraged in your word. Lord, there's a lot of noise, as you well know, out there today. And Lord, we just thank you for the clarity, for the still small voice that still speaks the truth to our hearts. And Lord, we pray this morning for peace for every heart in you, joy for every heart in you, hope, that confident expectation for every heart that is in you. We pray for a true connection to your body for every believer. We pray for your church, your true church worldwide, preaching in every language the gospel. We look forward to one day soon when we will be united with brothers and sisters who have done the same thing that those here have done. Placed their faith and trust in you and endured. But until then, Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for fruit. We pray for effectiveness. We pray that you would fill all those churches preaching the gospel with people with ears to hear, and that you draw many in these last days to yourself, and that you draw each person closer to yourself. You'd strengthen your church. Lord, we love you. We thank you. As our heads are bowed this morning, if you came in here and God is speaking to you, speaking to you something about where you're at personally, whether or not you have a relationship with him through his son, whether or not you've received the sacrifice of his son on the cross. And if you're being honest with yourself here this morning and you recognize that you haven't, that's a good thing. Because God has given you another opportunity to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To say, I receive that sacrifice for me personally. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to make him Lord of my life. I want to give him my life. Jesus said you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God when Nicodemus asked him. Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? Can I go back into my mother's womb? Jesus said, no, you have to be born of water and then you have to be born of the Spirit. Each of us needs to have that spiritual rebirth if we want to see the kingdom of God. If we want to spend an eternity with God, not apart from God in hell and suffering. If we want to not fear the judgment of God, but know that he has satisfied that judgment in his son for us, then we need to place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The good news is that God doesn't make you jump through hoops. He just says, ask. The Apostle Paul told us that if you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. If you believe in your heart and you'd like to confess with your mouth, I invite you right now. We're going to pray and I'll lead you in a prayer right here this morning. God will hear your prayer. But I invite you right now just to lift your hand. You can pray from where you're sitting. And as we wrap up, we'll pray. God will hear your prayer. Jesus Christ will receive you. You'll pass from death to life. He'll give you that new life. But it's a choice you have to make. You have to decide. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us, for saving us. giving us that future and that hope. Now may you strengthen us in you through the power of your Spirit and in your Son. And it's in his name that we pray, the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.